For our pastoral prayer, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we look outside and we see that the heavens declare your glories. The universe fills immensity. Lord, your majesty is evident in all of your works. Father, when we open your word, we find that you have revealed yourself in special ways to your people, with not just general creation, but with specific language that reminds us of your redeeming love and salvation. Father, I pray this day that you would make this Sabbath a time of rest and worship for your people, a deep place of comfort, so that our eyes would not stare around us with hopelessness, but that our eyes would be fixed upon you. A mighty fortress is our God. We ask, O God, that you would give us restful worship, that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. Lord, we pray today for those in our congregation who are sick, whether they have longer-term illnesses or various seasonal illnesses, we pray for them. And Lord, though I don't know of anyone in the congregation who is sick with the coronavirus, I do pray for Lee County. I pray for the cities of Auburn and Opelika and the surrounding areas. There are some here who are sick, and we pray that you would bring them healing. Father in heaven, I pray for those in our state and those in our nation, indeed those around the world that we don't know, who are suffering with this illness. Father, we pray that in the midst of this clear effect of the fall of man, that you would push back the curse, that you would shield and protect life, and we pray that you would allow the healthcare system in Auburn and the state of Alabama and the United States to do the work that we are so desperately in need of, to care for these who are sick. Father in heaven, I pray for the people who work in the healthcare facilities of Auburn and Opelika, in fact, all of Alabama. We pray, Lord, for very specific people in our church who I know are in the front lines. I want to pray for Sarah Nunley today. I want to pray for Chris Spiker. I pray, Father, for David Daniel. I pray for Catherine Gunner. I pray also, Lord, for Dee Thomas. Heavenly Father, you know if there are others that I have forgotten, you know them, and I pray that you would shield and protect your people at Christ Pres. Lord God in heaven, we also pray that you would give wisdom to our nation, its leaders, for President Trump, for the House and Senate. I pray, Father, for wisdom for our governor, Kay Ivey, for the State House. And we pray, Father, for the mayors of both Auburn and Opelika, and we ask that you would give them wisdom. Heavenly Father, there is a great pull upon the resources of our country, and at every level we see that, and it oftentimes results in fear. God, we, your people, do not approach you with fear. We approach you with confidence because you are the King. We are coming directly to the one who controls all things. And so we pray that you would do good for the sake of your people. I pray, Father, that you would build our congregation even while we're apart. We ask you, Father, to build our unity, our growth in grace, and we pray that you would cause us to come to the other side of this particular quarantine crisis, and that you would bring us back together with a real zeal to worship. Lord, we know that your people are being challenged and even starved in their fellowship, and we miss that. We acknowledge that, Lord, and even as we acknowledge it, we must also admit that we have allowed so many lesser things to take us away from worship. God, whether it's vacations or youth sports, whether it's things that seem to be good but are really not the same as worshiping you, it's in a time like this that we see that we've really missed out on the better thing, the best thing. And so, Father, we pray that you would return us to worship really soon. And Lord, strengthen our hearts upon Christ as we wait upon you. And I pray today that you would bless the worship of each of the families of Christ Pres in their homes as they seek to walk through the bulletin and study your word. We pray that you would meet us here. And now, Lord, we ask that you'd quiet our hearts before your word and point us to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 33 this morning. When we last saw Jacob, the sun was rising on him. The Lord himself had wrestled with Jacob. He touched his hip, and from that touch, the Lord forever reminded him that he would be the one who would prevail. Jacob would not prevail in his own strength, but the Lord's care would be the very thing that caused him to prevail. And so now we're looking at a changed man. Jacob proceeds today to meet his brother, and the passage that we're about to read is full of God's providence and his grace as the Lord goes before Jacob. Let's read Genesis chapter 33, beginning at verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. And so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flock and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. From the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help and pray for the presence of your Spirit as we study your word. Please, Father, use an ordinary sinner like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. I pray, O Father, that you would give us, your people, the ears to hear what your Spirit says. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. During the quarantine, and much to the chagrin of my children, my family's actually reading William Shakespeare's Hamlet together. You may know that I married an English teacher and a Spanish teacher, and I'm really thankful that she wants to help my kids know these famous stories. I've forgotten way too much to be helpful myself. I don't know if you can remember the start of Shakespeare's Hamlet, but the story opens with two watchmen on guard. As Act 1 and Scene 1 unfolds, there is a spirit of sorts that seems to lurk in the shadows. And only occasionally does the ghost move forward into plain sight. That kind of thing is not totally unusual to Shakespeare plays. Two characters speak and something else is happening behind the scenes, or it's just barely out of plain sight. You later find out that this unknown ghost is the ghost of Hamlet's father. Well, what does any of that have to do with Genesis chapter 33? Well, in one sense, it is similar. You've got two main characters. You've got Jacob and Esau, and God, the one who just left center stage from chapter 32. And he still stands off in the shadows. As chapter 33 unfolds, your eyes stare at the reconciliation of two estranged brothers. But behind the story, perhaps off in the shadows, the Lord is the main character. It's really the providence of God. It's the grace of God. God's going before Jacob, which has the prevailing import of the whole scene. No, you don't see the Lord face to face in this chapter. But his power is on display. And from God's power and grace, you actually see genuine spiritual growth in Jacob. You see the kind of growth that's worthy of notice. No, it's not perfect, but it is progress. I wonder if you have seen progress in your own spiritual growth. And if you have, you know, like Jacob, that it's not as though God takes center stage and leads you into perfect change in a steady upward climb, never wavering. No. No, it's really more like the Lord rules the stage from a distance so that his grace transforms us. And the Lord, who through steadfast love and patience has changed our hearts, does allow us to struggle and wrestle and move ahead, not perfectly. God is patient with us, just as he is with Jacob. And that's really what Genesis 33 is about. Patiently, God grows his people through grace. For the moment, Jacob is not quite courageous. He's not yet perfect. And he's not quite home. We begin with our first point. Jacob is not quite courageous. Now, a lot's changed in one single chapter. If you remember, in the previous chapter, Jacob was described as afraid and distressed. He divided his family. His original intent was to set forth his animals as a gift and then his family in order from least important to most important, from least valued, sad to say, to most valued. If not for the wrestling match of the previous night, you wonder if Jacob would simply use his own family as a shield. Well, he doesn't. In the text, the same order is present, the animals and then the family, with Rachel and Jacob and Joseph at the very back. But one thing is different. This time there's no mention of Jacob's fear. Is he courageous? Well, he's not courageous on his own. I suspect if you wrestle face to face with God and you live, then you have a very clear sense that the Lord himself is the one who goes before you. The Lord is your protector. And God gave Jacob a new name, didn't he? He called him Israel, meaning God strives for you. Fear no longer cripples Jacob, no. The gentle touch of the Lord cripples with a kind of admonition. God says, I've made you weak so that you might know that I, the Lord, am strong. Now the change in Jacob is evident. The elaborate human shield is quickly converted into a form of introduction. It's a procession to greet Esau. Look at verse 3. Jacob himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now all of this, which looks odd to us, sends a clear message to Esau. The 7 times bow is customary protocol for a servant who entered the court of a king in the ancient world. You can see something's different, isn't it? This humility is now a work of grace more than manipulation. as Jacob takes the posture of a servant, you remember, don't you, in the back of your head, the oracle that was given at their birth. The older would serve the younger. The low bowing is surprising, isn't it? And yet the Bible teaches us that humility is a normal byproduct for a man who has encountered the living God. Is that true of you? If by faith you've met the Lord God through Jesus Christ, is humility a fruit of that meeting? And if it is not, then why is it not? All the gestures that Jacob prepared, all the gifts, the long train of presents, it was initially an attempt to buy his brother's favor, but after he meets the Lord, there's a kind of humility, and that humility is coupled with courage, which seems odd to our ears. How is that possible? Humility and courage are a confusing pair in our world, aren't they? In fact, I would suspect that most people in our world would equate humility as the opposite of courage. But if you peer into the change that takes place in Jacob, you suddenly see how the two intersect. Humility and courage share this in common. Both of them are quick to put the needs of the others above themselves. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says to even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be sort of a greasy, smarmy person. I think smarmy means groveling. Who's always telling you that he's nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seems cheerful. An intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Well, that long quote is sometimes summarized in this. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is selflessness, putting the needs of others above your own. In the life of Jacob, humility converges with courage. He cannot think solely of himself and leave his entire family exposed at the point of a potential attack. If we're going to stick with C.S. Lewis, we can examine his words on courage in the Screwtape Letters. He says, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. And then he uses the example of Pontius Pilate. He says, he was a man who seemed merciful until it became risky. Well, that's what's happening in Jacob's life. You see, Jacob's newfound humility is tested when he sees Esau coming. And what does the Bible say? Jacob went before them, verse 3. So here you have a convergence of courage and humility where Jacob put himself in front to shield and lay himself beneath the offended Esau. In fact, John Calvin says that this is proof of a distinguished courage, that he precedes his companies and offers himself a victim if necessity demanded it. Yeah, Jacob is courageous, but he's not completely tested here. I don't know if our world still talks about courage the way that previous generations did. I think if we do talk about courage, it almost always carries a sense of being self-produced. Like that person is an unusually brave person. Well, if that's the definition that the world would give, I suppose Jacob would tell you that he's not quite courageous. And the reason he'd have to say that is because he did not produce this on his own. And of course, the Lord went before him. Look at verse 4. When Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. Time does not permit a full reading of verses 4 through 11, but the passage is clear. God, in his providence, from somewhere in the shadows of the story, has softened Esau in a way that Jacob never could. So that God went before Jacob, so that his courage is not tested to the point of true breaking. Jacob is not quite courageous. That not quite courage is given as a gift from God, and it's rooted in the certainty of the Lord's protection. I'll think of others because the Lord protects me. And what does the Lord do? Well, Esau meets his brother with an unexpected benevolence and kindness. It's the special favor of God. That's what Calvin says. I wonder if you've thought about this. Because the Lord protects you, you're free at this moment of crisis not to think of your own needs first, but to think of the needs of the greater community. Are you doing that in your own home in the midst of a quarantine? Are you putting the needs of others inside your house above your own? What about outside your house? Do you even think of the convergence of humility and courage in this way? Are you willing to humbly love others if you're healthy and strong? If you're not likely to suffer the severest effects of COVID-19, are you humble and courageous enough to simply do what is best for the good of others? What is the biblically humble, courageous thing to do? Faced with the threat of danger, Jacob can either self-protect or he can humbly do what is good for everybody else. Are you doing that? Are you staying at home? The world tells us that humility and courage are in conflict. But the Bible says they actually dovetail together perfectly. In this sense, Jacob points us to Jesus, the perfectly humble yet perfectly courageous Savior of all of God's people. Jacob was not quite courageous, but Jesus was perfectly courageous. Because, of course, it says in Philippians 2, let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wonder if you might embrace the humble courage of Jesus with those around you, with those that you're asked to not see at this moment. Like Jacob, you're not quite courageous, but patiently God grows his people through grace. Secondly, Jacob is not yet perfect. Verses 12 through 17 is really kind of a catalog of the remnants of the old Jacob. I mean, he's clearly been saved by grace from God, but that grace has not yet perfected him. How do you know? Well, just like the old Jacob, he just won't give a straight answer. Verses 12 through 14, Esau says, why don't you follow me back to my land in Seir? And Jacob says, well, you know, the children are frail and the flocks are nursing, and I think they'd die if we went too fast. You go ahead, I'll lead my group and we'll meet you there. Verse 15 says, well, Esau turns to him and says, well, how about I leave some of my men to help you along the way? And Jacob says, no, what need is there for that? Now, some commentators actually believe that Jacob is clear in his message to Esau. When he says in verse 15, let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. One writer says Esau probably knows that this is Jacob's polite way of declining his proposal, because, of course, he can't refuse him directly without offending him. What a lot of Bible scholars see here is a kind of cultural dance. And they would say that we do this too, don't we? Comments that we make that aren't really all that important to us, maybe we don't mean them fully. Maybe you've said, hey, if you need anything, just give me a call. Or hey, we need to get together sometime and catch up. Or hey, let's grab lunch one day. You may be the person who says that and means it. But certainly a lot of people use comments like that to express what we all think would be nice, but perhaps we all know that we're probably not going to make it happen for one reason or another. Well, that's why Derek Kidner says few of us could cast the first stone at Jacob for failing to combine grace and truth in refusing an embarrassing invitation. Which makes you wonder, now why is this an awkward invitation? Esau invites Jacob to go away from the land of God's promise. Why does Esau invite him to do that? Because Esau, unlike Jacob, never claimed the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac. Esau has embraced those promises. He's not looking to go to Seir. He wants to go to Canaan, back where God told him to go. And yet, Jacob is not yet perfect. Kidner goes on to explain that some of the deviousness of the old Jacob comes out. For he could have plainly said that he was under oath to go to Bethel. Well, you see in Jacob something of the old man. He just can't speak directly. He can't say, "Thank you for the kind offer, Esau. I must fulfill my vow to worship God in my own country. I want to tell you about what the Lord has done in my life over the past 20 years. Let me tell you how he's broken my heart, how he's broken my pride, how he pursued me." Well, there's a cultural dance here. Because like so many of us, it just feels too hard to speak truth with love. I wonder if you can relate to Jacob. You've tasted God's grace. The love of God has changed you from the inside out. And yet the old man, the former ways, rise up. Even as you try to pursue righteousness, as you try to live out your faith, you're not yet perfect. And you remember too easily how to speak with deception, how to love yourself more than others, how to shield the truth because you fear people more than you love them. Esau represents an offer to go and cast your lot with the world, an offer to live by sight and not by faith, to do what you want to do. Jacob faces what so many believers face. The person in front of me knows who I used to be, but I know that there has been a change. This is the moment. I'll choose to walk with the Lord, or I'll walk with the world. And even here, he doesn't make his break perfectly. He's not super clear. Maybe you can relate to that. There's still enough of the old man in you to remind you that surely salvation was by grace. Sanctification is going to have to be by grace too. I'm justified before God by faith. And that same faith in Jesus is what grows me to holiness. It's not been my perfect obedience. Do you ever get discouraged when you see the old deceiver, the old cheater, the old liar that you used to be spring up? Do you feel heavy-hearted because you know deep down that you just don't love the Lord the way that your spirit-filled heart wants to? Where do you find comfort when you see the remnants of your old self? Well, I'm immediately reminded of Philippians 1:6. It says, "He who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." And so there is a sense in which we're looking forward to some greater work which the Lord will bring to fruition. But I'm also helped by a passage in Revelation chapter 19. There the Apostle John, he tells us how this salvation story ends. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, he says, "The voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying aloud, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" He's talking about the church. And it makes you wonder, how did the bride get herself ready? Well, the passage says it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Wait a minute. I thought my righteous deeds were filthy rags. Yes, apart from Christ, they would be. But by grace, through the act of obedience of Christ, his perfect deeds and the passive obedience of Christ, his sacrifice on your behalf, he pays not only for your sins, but he pays also for those deeds that he prepared for you beforehand that you should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. All those deeds are done through Christ. And it is as if Christ did them himself and gave them to your account. Christian brothers and sisters, it is God's work to finish this story. You will be sanctified and you will be glorified. You will be made perfect one day with the Lord. Patiently, God grows his people through grace. Like Jacob, you're not quite courageous. You're not yet perfect, and yet you're not quite home. When Jacob saw the angel of God, the angels of God ascending and descending, you remember the staircase? Chapter 28, the Lord met Jacob and he gave him a promise. It was Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That promise was meant to secure Jacob's heart in the midst of the uncertainty of his future. If you recall that passage, you may remember Jacob really wasn't ready to embrace Yahweh as his God. But he did make a vow there. He said, if God would do everything that he promised to do, then Yahweh will be my God. Jacob would come back to this place and he'd worship him. And that spot was called Bethel. Jacob named it the house of God. And then if you fast forward to chapter 31, Jacob tells his wives about a dream where God met him in that dream. And he said to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. You see, God called himself the God of Bethel, which was for Jacob a kind of summons to return to his father's homeland, a kind of summons to return to Bethel. What Jacob never could say to Esau was, hey, I'm under oath to go to Bethel. Incidentally, to follow Esau to Seir was a 100-mile journey. To go back to Bethel was around 20 miles, but Jacob didn't do either one. Look at verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. It's as though as soon as Esau turned to go south, Jacob just goes over the hill. He goes back across the Jabbok River, not quite in the land of Canaan. He doesn't stay there, but he did build a house and shelter for his animals, but that's not the end of the story. He eventually goes to Shechem. It's a place that has a lot of significance in Genesis. It is in the land of Canaan, fortunately. But there's still something wrong. I mean, what's wrong with Shechem? What's wrong with Shechem is that it is not Bethel. And in a spiritual sense, it is not quite home. Shechem is not quite the place where God told Jacob to go. As the story unfolds, you get to chapter 35, and the Lord does, in fact, give Jacob a specific command to go to Bethel in all clarity, and it actually moves him. But you see, Jacob didn't do that just yet. And because he doesn't do that, he deals with a good deal of pain and sorrow. In fact, the next chapter is evidence of that. It's the darkest portion of Jacob's life. So why did he choose Shechem? Well, Shechem is a crossroads in the ancient world. It's a center of trade. Shechem is closer. Financially and materially, there are better prospects at Shechem than there are at Bethel. But of course, the trouble is that both Succoth and Shechem are cities of this world. They have all the qualities of Canaanite sin. So you can almost look at Jacob and you can sense the danger. One writer says that Succoth and Shechem, for that matter, are backward steps spiritually. It's hard to reconcile. On one hand, the vows that Jacob made at Bethel, the pain of the past 20 years, the wrestling of God, the receiving of his grace. And then on the other hand, any interest in settling in the world? But spiritually, I bet you can relate. You've tasted God's grace. And there's no small pull in your heart to settle in this world. And you feel that because you're not yet home. You feel like your spiritual journey is two steps forward and one step back. No matter how often you meet the Lord, no matter how often He wrestles with you and extends His grace, your growth is slow. You still wrestle with your old sin nature. The dead man still raises his head. In fact, sometimes on the heels of great spiritual growth, there is decline. Like Jacob, maybe you find yourself thinking more like the world than the redeemed. And when you stand back, it's hard to reconcile what you've been given through Christ and what you've done in spite of Christ. Well, this is really a passage full of not quites and not yets. I wonder if your own spiritual progress feels that way. Jacob's growth in his relationship with the Lord is something of a mixed bag. And if that sounds familiar, you aren't quite home either, are you? So you wonder, is there any hope for Jacob? Is there any hope for you and for me? In spite of where he settles, in spite of his progress and decline, chapter 33 ends with this. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. He's almost home, like you are. And he sets up an altar to worship God, the mighty God of Israel. As far as we can tell in Genesis, this is the first real worship that Jacob offers to the Lord. And that cannot be ignored. You're sitting in your home. You're worshiping the Lord today, listening to a sermon. Maybe even walking through the bulletin, trying to create some semblance of worship inside your own home. Well, that's a mark of God's grace in your life. If you did not belong to the Lord, you would never seek to worship Him. If you did not belong to the Lord, you would not have any deep longings to get back together with God's people. Christ is the King of your life. And it is He who reigns over your heart. A passage like this tells us that His commitment to you is much greater than your commitment to Him. So if you can see anything in the life of Jacob, you can see that patiently God grows His people through grace. Let's go to the Lord with thankful hearts. Father in heaven, we pray that You would bind Your word to our hearts, that You would show us that in spite of the fact that we are not quite home, not quite perfect, and not quite courageous, that You will draw us back and we are secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.